Welcome to Sabbath School, and I know that there's a lot of competition going on this morning, other programs that people are interested in, so I appreciate your coming out and being willing to share with our class. I would say a word or two, would encourage you, if you're interested at all in the subject of geology, there will be a great meeting this afternoon at 3 o'clock in the University Church, the follow-up to our session last night, and I think you'll find it very worthwhile. Over at the University Church this afternoon at 3. We are now turning to Lesson 5 in our series on the refiner's fire, and this one is described as extreme heat. And so the deacons are in place. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and jump into it. Our loving Father, as we look at these cases, these very special cases which we gather from Scripture, may we get some feel, at least, for the challenges you face in trying to communicate with us, in trying to keep the devil in check, in trying to answer the questions in the great controversy. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. While God promises not to test us more than we're able to bear, you know the verse there in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Does it sometimes seem like he has gone past that limit? This lesson discusses extreme examples of testing by God. Think of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, Hosea being asked to marry a prostitute and then somehow win her back, Job losing everything, and I do mean everything, Paul going through all the troubles that he willingly went through to spread the gospel, and Jesus himself going through those last 24 hours. Have you or I ever had any experiences like that? And what does the Bible mean? What does Ellen White mean in talking about the 144,000 when it suggests that this will be a time of testing such as never was before? Will some of us get more than Job? Will some of us get more than Abraham? That's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? I'm just asking, not trying to reinterpret Scripture. I just want you to think about it. Our lesson starts out with an interesting verse that has been misunderstood often. It's found in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And if you read in the traditional translations, the King James and others that follow the King James closely, you will find there that it says, it pleased God to let him suffer. Now, I couldn't go by this without making note of it. Pleased there is used in the old legal sense, still used in the courts fairly often today. You know, the lawyer stands up and he says, if it please the court, is he saying, if it will make you all happy, I will do thus and so? No, that's not what he means. He says, if it's okay with you, if it's your will, I will do it. And so we see in the modern translations, you see here Isaiah 53 verse 10, the Lord says, it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness, and so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed, and so forth. Jesus went through all of that for a reason. And I would like to suggest to you right up front that every one of these examples we're going to talk about today is special for this one reason. Each one says something to the onlooking universe about the great controversy. You watch and see. Now, I don't know whether any of us will be asked to go through experiences to answer questions in the great controversy, but that would be a tremendous privilege. Not seen to be such at the time. Job didn't think it was fun. Abraham didn't think it was fun. Hosea didn't think it was fun. Paul didn't think it was fun. But they will have something to rejoice over for the rest of eternity because of those experiences with God. So let's take a look at some of these. Think first about the experience of Abraham and Isaac. You know the basic story. Abraham wakes up in the middle of the night like every older person. I'm getting in that category very nicely myself. You wake up in the middle of the night. You're not sure why you woke up. Sometimes have trouble going back to sleep. But in Abraham's case, he heard a voice. And the voice said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. By the way, was Isaac his only son? Very interesting use of the word, okay, the son of the promise. A very interesting use of the word only. We run across that in other places in the Bible. In the Jim, where you could say
like something? Unique?
Yeah. As the example would be John 3:16. God gave his only son. Aren't we his children? I consider myself to be God's son. Some of you might rather be daughters, but that's okay. You can be. But we are his children. But this son obviously was unique, very different, very unusual. God says, take your only son, Isaac, take him 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now the first question, and this question is not usually asked, but it needs to be the first question right up front, how did Abraham know for sure he wasn't having a psychiatric break or that he wasn't having a daydream, a night dream or whatever, some kind of a nightmare, I guess that would be. How did he know for sure it was God speaking? I think we got some mics. I'm sure we got mics somewhere around. How did he know for sure that was God speaking? Sylvia, hold on a second. Mic is right here.
We're told that he had talked to God before, so he knew God's voice.
Yeah. I suspect that once you know God's voice, now I don't know how he modifies it to make it audible to human beings, but Jesus' voice, Ellen White says his voice was like music. I suspect that when God speaks, there's no question about who's speaking, especially if you've heard his voice before. And Abraham had lots of experiences hearing God's voice. I'm sure there was more than one occasion that he had God over for dinner. We know about one case in particular. And so Abraham got up and he started out. And we know the story. He traveled 3 days, 2 nights. He did not sleep a bit. And the reference is there in case you're wondering about the reference there. You look under number, is it 6? But the reference is here somewhere. Yeah. No, it's under number 9. We'll get to that in a little bit. But there's a reference if you want to look it up and see the words. And Abraham proceeded on, and you know the story. They came to Mount Moriah, and as he saw it in the distance, he asked his servants to stay behind because he was afraid that he wouldn't be able to face their opposition when he announced that he was about to sacrifice his son. Then he took his son, and he went through the process. Remember, Isaac said, Father, where's the lamb? I think he probably thought his dad was getting a little bit older, a little forgetful maybe. You know, you can't blame him. 120 years old now. But then that awful moment when he had to tell him, and he prepares the knife, he prepares everything. And then, of course, the ram is caught in the thicket. But, you know, our lesson fails to mention some very significant words, which I printed some extra pages in your handout just so I could include them. Look at number 6 in your handout. Why was Abraham asked to go through that very difficult trial? Look at this explanation. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of the succeeding generations. That would be us. But it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. What did the sinless intelligences of heaven learn about God from that experience. Well, we read on. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. And of course, we know that from 1 Corinthians 4:9, etc. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, and you remember the story, and that's mentioned a little bit further down. Remember, when did he show a lack of faith in God's promises?
Giving birth to Ishmael.
Okay, giving birth to Ishmael, what else?
Lying about his cousin.
Lying about his sister? Was that really what he was lying about? No, he didn't lie about his sister. He lied about his wife, who happened to be his sister also. But he didn't lie about her being his sister. He claimed she was his sister. But in fact, she was his wife. And he did that twice. And then, of course, the Ishmael story. So Abraham had stumbled three times at least in his story that we know about. So it says here, Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises. Satan had accused him. Before the angels. Does Satan accuse you before the angels? Well, here's the story of Abraham. Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and as unworthy of its blessings. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven, to demonstrate, notice, not just to tell, not just to claim, not to just make some statement to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. What did they learn about the plan of salvation from this occasion? Now, you will hear lots of people who take the very forensic approach to the plan of salvation saying, oh, this is a marvelous example. You know, you take the sacrifice and you offer it on there, and you're about ready to kill the son. God was ready to sacrifice his son, and then there's a substitute comes in, and oh, just think of all the wonderful things that you could learn. I would like to suggest there's some deeper lessons we need to learn. What might those be? We're going to read on. May you want to cheat a little bit, you can read ahead. What are the lessons that God intended to teach the universe, not us? What did God intend to teach the universe through that experience? Okay, Brian's going to help. Okay, and then Brian and then Sylvia.
This was a preface to the experience that God and Jesus were going to have to go through, you know, when it came to the end and the sacrifice that was made by both.
Okay. Yeah. Yep, that's one part of it. Sylvia?
God's love.
Okay. What did the angels learn about God's love from this story? They didn't have children. They couldn't really understand what it was like to have to sacrifice a child. Norm?
It seems here that God is providing evidence for the universe that people can totally trust him for just who he is.
Okay.
Having done that, why does he need more?
Well, let me back up a little bit. I think we need to remember something else that we maybe overlooked or didn't think about yet. Why was God specifically dealing with Abraham? Abraham, why was the universe's attention focused on Abraham? Or maybe I need to say very specifically, John back there has his hand up. I need to say very specifically, why was the devil's attention focused on Abraham? Norm, are you going to say something?
No.
Go ahead.
Just waving the mic.
Well, the covenant. The covenant is terrifically important.
Yes.
And as we see today, the covenant is still being argued about. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so what happens when God says, announces to the universe, this is my man. This is my man. And as soon as he does that, almost immediately, he's lying about his wife. He doesn't believe God's promise. He has a child with Hagar. And What is the devil saying? This is your man. This is the kind of... You claim that you've got a group of people here on this earth. I mean, look at everybody on earth virtually is serving me. And this is your man? Ha, ha, ha. You know? Look at what he's doing down there. Now, what's God supposed to do in a case like that? Huh? What do? You got a great controversy to win, right? What would you do? I know these aren't necessarily easy questions, but we need to think about them. Yeah.
God had to make a demonstration that Abraham really was like God mm-hmm. in many ways, mm-hmm. that he could be trusted, mm-hmm. that Abraham could be trusted to follow God.
God has to demonstrate that there's a reason, a valid reason why he chose this man and not anybody else on planet Earth. He has to show, especially to the devil, but to the onlooking universe, hey, this is my man. This is why he counts. And I can, as Norm said, I can have friends on planet Earth that will give up their most valuable possession, even their own children, their only child, really. They're willing to give them up because of what? Because they do trust me, even though they haven't always demonstrated that in the past. Vernon.
Well, I believe that God is illustrating that created beings, whether they be angels or man, they were created perfect. But among men here on earth, Adam sinned. And Abraham sinned. But the marvel of it is that through this experience of sinning, they learned to depend upon God's grace. Mm-hmm. And that the covenant, like a promise, cannot be altered in order to accommodate the desires or interests of created beings.
God is not in the habit of just making excuses for his children. He needs to have people who are on his side even when all the excuses run out. Norm.
It seems to me you've made a case for why those at the very end will have to go through a time of trouble to prove that. Yep. But you haven't approached the quantitative aspect that I was asking about.
Okay. What do you want to say about the quantitative aspect? You're talking about the people at the end.
I mean, here is God is showing that he has a faithful person, that humanity can respect him and obey him for the proper reason. Mm-hmm. Having demonstrated that, mm-hmm. why does he have to have a whole, why does he have to make a big population out of it?
Okay, let's think about that. Here we have, in this lesson, we're going to talk about Abraham. We're going to talk about Job. We're going to talk about Hosea. We're going to talk about Paul. We're going to talk a little bit about Jesus if we have time. Okay, these people all went through great controversy experiences. Okay, why does God need to have 144,000, in quotes, at the end? Wanda, you were going to say something else. Go ahead.
Well, how long is Satan going to have access to the courts of heaven to make accusations and to bring up issues that require God to do these kinds of things?
Well, a very fair question. And my response would be, how long do you think God will be accessible to your prayers? Doesn't the devil have a right to? He can access the courts of heaven just like you can. And he does.
Something must be going on in regard to the gullibility of the other folks up there, the sinless ones, that God feels he still has to go to such extremes as this, and the extreme of the end time trouble.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, I know that seems more personal to us. We're anxious to go there. Let's look at some of the other experiences before we come back to the 144,000. Gordon, you got a mic here handy?
Part of the answer to Norm's question and part of this last question is, I think that God with 144,000 has to demonstrate that there is more than one or two people, that these aren't mutants. What's four people that are in our lesson as opposed to the
And scattered over thousands of years.
Billions of people that have been on this planet for thousands of years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, God has to have more than four, mm-hmm. more than five.
Yeah.
God has to have more than himself to demonstrate this.
Yes, exactly. Okay,
question was asked why.
Norm asked why, and fair, that's a fair question. And my answer, in very short, I'm just going to give you the nut right now, and we can discuss it a little bit later. Hopefully we'll have time. I think that at the end, you know, a good movie maker, when he comes down to a key part of his picture, he'll go a snapshot here, a snapshot there, a snapshot here, so that you sort of focus your attention on what's about to happen. And I think that's exactly what God is going to do. I think I've heard some people describe it, God needs a critical mass, like an atomic bomb. I don't care how explosive that atom is, if it's all by itself, it's not going to cause a nuclear explosion. You have to have a critical mass, and then you have to cram it together there and in a certain condition. The conditions have to be just right, and then there is this gargantuan explosion. To put it in very practical terms, in my mind, I think God is waiting until he has enough people on planet Earth so that even if one of them is shut up, there's somebody else. And when that person is shut up, there's somebody else. And they're not only speaking in one language, they're speaking in every language of this Earth. And they're on the internet, they're in front of the TV cameras, this is the time when God can say, okay, Satan, you've had your chance. You've had all your people, all your followers for thousands of years now. This is my time, and these are my people. Watch them stand up. Do what you like to them. Can't kill them. Do what you like to them, and everything you do to them is going to demonstrate more clearly how close is our relationship, how close they trust, how well they trust in me, and you're not going to be able to blow them away no matter what you do to them. And as the world sees bang, 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 all these people in a row, they're going to sit up, and a lot of people are going to say, hey, those people have something that I want. And I think that's what it's all about. Now, it's going to get down to the place where nobody's going to change their mind anymore. The time of the last plagues, there's going to be awful things going on, and Satan is going to be just furious because he hasn't been able to, you know, overcome these people that are, you know, I've said before, I'm sure that Satan is going to say, if I can just get rid of these few, this remnant, if I can just get rid of them, then I can claim this earth is mine. Say to God, go away, leave us alone. We'll just take this earth. You can have the rest of the universe. Just leave us this earth. Because this is curtains for him. If he doesn't succeed, this is the end for him. Basically, I mean, there's 1,000 years and there's the third coming, but as far as any changes in opinions or choices, one way or the other, this is the end. And God says, okay, go for it. And the universe is going to be up there. I mean, they're going to be cheering when they see what we are suffering through. I think they were cheering when they saw what Abraham did. Yeah, Bob.
So what did Jesus mean when he said he was willing to die for just one?
That's exactly what he meant. He knew he was going to do better than that. But he was willing to do it for just one. Because that one proves his point. You see, Jesus would have died even Ellen White says Jesus would have died, and I don't know what I should, maybe I should get that quotation up here. Hold on a second. This is a really key issue. I think I've got it here handy. I hope so. Let's see here. Oh, here, let me try that once more. That's not on this here. Many of you are familiar with the quotation, so I shouldn't have to... maybe I don't. No, I don't have it here. I'm sorry. I had to completely redo my computer a little while ago because it got messed up, so I didn't get it back on here. But Ellen White says, you know, God must prove... Well, and Paul says, I mean, we shouldn't just go to Ellen White. Paul says, God must be shown to be right, Romans 3:4, even though every human being is a liar. See, you must win your case when you go into court. And Ellen White says, God must be demonstrated to be right, even though the race be wiped out. That means all of us. Yeah.
Well, would have Enoch been enough, or Moses been enough, or John the Baptist been enough? Would that
if that was all that God got, it would probably have been enough. But he certainly wants more. He wants
really
all of us.
He need the 144,000 to prove.
Well, I think he's gonna. Maybe Enoch would have been enough, or Abraham would have been enough to prove the minimum. But God never wins by minimums. He's gonna go the whole way. He's gonna win gloriously, and we have a chance to be a part of that.
So it's more of an exclamation point rather than a meeting of the requirements.
Kind yeah. Yes. Norm?
Now, if I hear what you're saying correctly, then you're saying there wasn't more to be learned than what Adam, Moses, Enoch had demonstrated. But God is going through whatever it is that he's going through to maximize the number that he can get. Not that he's waiting for a particular number, but whatever it is, it'll be the maximum number, and that's what he's looking for.
Yeah. Go back to Abraham's story. Look at the paragraph at the bottom of page 1 there and continue on the top of page 2. Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. The trial was far more severe than that which had been brought upon Adam. Compliance with the prohibition laid upon our first parents involved no suffering, but the command to Abraham demanded the most agonizing sacrifice. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. Is that what God needs to demonstrate? Is that what the universe needs to see, to know that it's safe to live next door to Abraham? Absolutely. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Remember I said, they're up there shouting hallelujah. There it is, in the words of Ellen White. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. And you hear me talk every once in a while about, in fact, probably more than I should, about God's sense of humor. He smiled on this one. It was tough, and he knew it was tough. But he was very happy when he knew that was going to come out. But he could look to the other angels and see what they saw, and he said, that was good. God declared to his servant, now I know that thou fearest God, notwithstanding Satan's charges. Those are the words of Ellen White. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God's covenant, confirmed to Abraham by an oath before the intelligence of other worlds, testified that obedience will be rewarded. God's reputation is at stake here. God has staked his reputation on you and on me. God says, these are my children. Watch them. See what they do. And if we remain faithful to him, if we go through these kinds of experiences, and if we stand tall, God smiles and he turns around and he says to the devil, okay, what do you have to say now? And that's how he wins the great controversy. And I read on. It had been difficult even for the angels to grasp the mystery of redemption, to comprehend that the commander of heaven, the Son of God, must die for guilty man. When the command was given to Abraham to offer up his son, the interest of all heavenly beings was enlisted. In other words, the entire universe is looking at what? Abraham. The whole universe is watching. And that's what's going to happen to us at the end. With intense earnestness, they watched each step in the fulfillment of this command. When to Isaac's question, where is the lamb for a burnt offering, Abraham made answer, God will provide himself a lamb. And when the father's hand was stayed as he was about to slay his son, and the ram which God had provided was offered in the place of Isaac, then light was shed upon the mystery of redemption, and even the angels understood more clearly the wonderful provision that God had made for man's salvation. So I'm not discounting the substitutionary ideas here. They're in there. But it's way more than that. It's way more than that. Okay. Now, wrapping up the Abraham story. We know that Abraham had lied about his wife twice. He had taken Hagar at Sarah's suggestion because, you know, got to do something, right? Go ahead, Don.
Well, I was just going to point out, when you said the whole universe is watching, there is a verse in the Bible that speaks of us as on a theater,
yeah.
Isn't it?
1 Corinthians 4:9. 1 Corinthians 4:9.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, exactly.
If we kept that in mind more about God and the universe watching rather than just what our fellow man think, we might fulfill it better.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Lorna.
It seems to me that Abraham's experience is actually very, very common to the human experience in that many, many parents have children who suffer and die from illness, from accident. And any God-fearing parent knows that God could prevent that, God could heal them, and most of them, God does not heal them. Mm-hmm. They have to go through that experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's not quite the same as God saying, sacrifice your child, but yes, it's true. Brian.
I think it's interesting when you look at the examples in Scripture. I haven't seen any of the examples yet of young men having to go through this.
Job, what about Hosea? We're going to talk about Hosea in a moment.
How old was he?
Well, he was marriageable age.
Well,
starting his family.
Not a teenager, right?
Oh, well, okay. How young do you want to get? Jesus did it. Obviously.
I understand, right.
Daniel was a teenager. His friends were teenagers.
Yeah, okay.
Joseph was a teenager. So let's not discount the teen. Ellen White was a teenager.
That's true.
The people who started our church were teenagers. You know, before we despise them too much, let's remember where we came from. Okay. Yeah. I don't know who's next. I'm sorry? Yeah, Mary was a teenager. Yeah. Vernon?
Well, our emphasis has been two or three times on the 144,000. Are these the ones that are going to follow Christ wherever he goes throughout the immensity of the universe?
Yep.
Then is it essential that this group be more righteous than others who are saved?
Do I need to answer that? Yeah, I think, look at the 144,000.
God is not partial. He's no respecter of persons.
Well, but let's look at the situation. These are people who are at the very end of this earth's history. They have suffered. They will have suffered. Hopefully it's going to be soon. The maximum rages of the deterioration of our DNA and everything else like this. They're at the end of the line as far as that process is concerned. Secondly, what is the devil saying about them? We already talked about that. The devil, you know, if he could, he would grab every one of them around the neck and just squeeze them to death, because these are the people who are basically taking his life away by standing firm. His life depends upon their death. So, I mean, these people, and God is going to say, okay, Satan, you know, you can't take their lives, but, you know, a little bit short of that.
Then the testing of these people at the end of time is an expression to the universe that though they have sinned, and maybe gross sin, they have ultimate victory through their faith and trust in God. So therefore, the whole universe must be witnessed to by a people who have had profound victory.
Yep. Let's just look at those verses. I'm going to just take a moment. I'm getting out of order here. I hope you'll forgive me. These are the key verses about the 144,000. They're found in the first few verses of Revelation 14. Let's just read them to remind ourselves. Now, as I told you, I'm working on a multi-page handout on the 144,000, all that Ellen White says about them. But here's the key passage. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. With him were 144,000 people who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, what does that mean? We know biblical symbolism. What does that mean? These people are as much like Jesus and like the Father as human beings are capable of being. That's what it means to have the name. I mean, you are now identified permanently. This person is like God. That's what it says. Okay? And I read on. And I heard a voice from heaven that sounded like a roaring waterfall, like a peal of thunder. And what would that be? That has to be God's voice. It sounded like the music made by musicians playing their harps. Remember we talked about God's voice in the case of Abraham? The 144,000 people stood before the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, and they were singing a new song which only they could learn. And this is what song is this? They are the only ones who have been redeemed. It's in the original, it says the song of Moses and the Lamb. And when did they sing the song of Moses and Lamb? When was that song first sung? Yeah. After they had been delivered from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. And that was the song that Miriam led them in on the other side of the Red Sea. Remember? That's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Why were they singing that song? There were the Egyptians right behind them, ready to kill them. And bang, God does his thing, and they're safe. I mean, this is deliverance as close. I mean, this is better than any Hollywood movie, I'll tell you. This is real. This is not pretend. Okay? So these people have been through experience like none others. They are the men, and I'm sorry it has to say men here. It could be women. We have a little trouble with this. They are the men who have kept themselves pure by not having sexual relations with women. They are virgins. Now, there's been lots of interpretations of that. Basically, I think the basic idea here is that these are people who will not allow their minds, their lives, to be corrupted by other influences. They are glued into God. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from the rest of the human race, that would be the remnant, and are the first ones to be offered to God and to the Lamb. They have never been known to tell lies. They are faultless. That's quite a commentary. Don.
Well, could there be a, not just a physical, but maybe more of a spiritual meaning to the virgin idea? In other words, we think of adultery in connection with a physical relationship, but it could be adulterating truth. Mm-hmm. In other words, they're so convinced about the truth about God and his character, this is what makes them unique.
They cannot be moved, and that's what that means. It means to be sealed. You know, we've talked about that, to be so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually. Hand over here, Jim. To be so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, that they cannot be moved. I think that's what it means to be, you know, virgins. Yes.
I want to go backwards.
Okay.
Because you said that the plagues were going to be caused by Satan.
The seven last plagues? The first six out of the seven last plagues. The seventh plague is Jesus coming.
But they're in the Bible, the plagues.
Yeah, what about them?
I mean,
what's the question?
God put the plagues, I mean, he wrote them down on the Bible about the plagues.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you're thinking, therefore, he had to cause them?
Yeah.
No, he's just predicting them.
Oh, he's predicting them?
He's predicting them.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So the first ones will be from Satan, and the last one will be...
The first six. There's very good evidence of the first six. And in the Bible, they're not really called plagues. We call them plagues because of the experience of Egypt, and we want to make a parallel between the two. The Greek word is vials. In remember when Pilate said, you know, pour this water on my hands. I'm guiltless. I'm not responsible for the death of this man. Mm-hmm. That pouring process is supposed to purify you. These vials are to demonstrate the pureness of God's people. They're not plagues, really. We say they're plagues, and we'll go on using the term plague. There's no word for plague in the Greek.
Vials are something you wash your hands.
Well, vial is something you put water in and you pour it out to. And they did this in the temple all the time. You poured out water for certain sacrificial ceremonies.
Oh.
It's yeah.
Okay.
It's a symbol. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let's talk about Hosea. Well, actually, let's talk about Job. We've talked about Job many times. I don't know that we need to say anything more about it, but just briefly to remind you, how would you like to have your name come up in the councils of heaven, and God and the devil are arguing about how much you can take? Pretty scary, right? Pretty scary. But that's what was happening, wasn't it? And God demonstrated on that occasion that he knew Job better than the devil knew him. He said, "This is my man." Remember about Abraham? "This is my man, Satan. Do what you like with him. Can't take his life. You can take away everything else. You can give him awful diseases. You can make him hurt. But this is my man, and he will stay faithful. That's what counts." Let's go to Hosea. We don't talk about his story as much. You know the story. Here's a young man who lives in the northern kingdom of Israel about 10 or 15 years before it disappeared into history forever, before it was just completely wiped out by the Assyrians. And he's apparently a faithful follower of God, may have even functioned sometimes as a pastor. We don't know that for sure, but possibly. And God says, "Go and marry a prostitute." Now, the first question I want to ask you is, why would God ask him to do such a thing? Now, if you've been doing your homework, reading your lesson, you would have a clue, one possible clue. And I'm not saying it's the only answer, but... Yeah, Don?
Well... the common people in that day, if you wanted to illustrate something, they didn't read, did they? Or did they?
No, they didn't.
Uh-huh. So you had to illustrate it by a real-life experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he was trying to demonstrate, God was, through this faithful follower of his, how his people were treating him.
Okay, well, let's talk about the field that Hosea had to choose from, okay? Let's talk about what was going on in the society. Look at Hosea 4, starting with verse 11. These were the conditions that Hosea had to deal with. The Lord says, "Wine, both old and new, is robbing my people of their senses." So they were all drunk. They asked for revelations from a piece of wood. They're foolish. A stick tells them what they want to know. Okay? And I don't know how you'd be more foolish than that. "They have left me. Like a woman who becomes a prostitute, they have given themselves to other gods." And they did that literally. "At sacrifice places on the mountaintops, they offer sacrifices, and on the hills they burn incense under tall spreading trees because the shade is so pleasant. As a result, your daughters serve as prostitutes. Your daughters-in-law commit adultery. Yet I will not punish them for this because you yourselves go off with temple prostitutes, and together with them you offer pagan sacrifices. As the proverb says, a people without sense will be ruined. Even though your people of Israel are unfaithful, you people of Israel are unfaithful to me. May Judah not be guilty of the same thing. Don't worship at Gilgal or Beth-Aven or make promises there in the name of the living Lord. The people of Israel are as stubborn as mules. How can I feed them like lambs in a meadow? The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way. After drinking much wine, they delight in their prostitution, preferring disgrace to honor. They will be carried away as the wind, and they will be ashamed of their pagan sacrifices. Okay, what kind of women do you suppose Hosea had to choose from? I think he probably picked the best one he could find. I mean, isn't that a reasonable conclusion after reading this? Sure. I don't think we ought to jump all over God or Hosea for marrying this woman. I think he chose at least one he thought would be faithful. Maybe she was for a little while. And then God says, go and win her back with words of love. How do you do that? Was God successful in winning back the children of Israel? No. How does he convince us? How many people in our world today are rushing up to stand in line to learn more about God? Yes.
If Gomer was the best that Hosea had to choose from, is that an indication that maybe Israel was the best that God had to choose from at the time that he chose Abraham and Israel?
Exactly. Yeah, I'm certain that's true.
Maybe even Abraham and his line weren't perfect either?
Well, I think we already noticed that. Yeah, I mean, that's the point. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. Take another example. Let's talk about Paul. Our time is running out. Remember the list? Go to Hosea 11. I'm sorry. I'm still in Hosea. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. I'll get there eventually. Is it what, about verse 20 or something like that? Yeah, well, let's start with 21. Now, remember what's going on here. These are people who are being deceived and misled by other people who are claiming to be, you know, apostles. Okay? And Paul says, okay, you and your famous apostles down there, what have those guys been through? What have they suffered for the gospel? I am your father. I'm the one who started the church in Corinth. I'm the first one to tell you about the gospel. Why are you so quick to throw out everything I tried to say to you? And then it leads him to say these words. I am ashamed to admit that we were too timid to do those things. He's talked about some of the sort of pressures that these people have put on them to try to get them to conform. But if anyone dares to boast about something, I'm talking like a fool. I will be just as daring. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they Christ's servants? I sound like a madman, but I am a better servant than they are. I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more times. I have been whipped much more, and I have been near death more often. 5 times I was given the 39 lashes, and you remember the Jews believed that 40 would kill you. 5 times I was given the 39 lashes by the Jews. 3 times I was whipped by the Romans, and they had their own methods to try to basically beat people to a pulp. And once I was stoned. I have been in 3 shipwrecks, and once I spent 24 hours in the water. In my many travels, I have been in danger from floods and from robbers, and danger from fellow Jews and from Gentiles. I mean, think about the story of the Good Samaritan on that road there from Jericho to Jerusalem. I mean, that was one tiny little piece of road. Paul spent his life walking roads like that. He spent his life, I mean, the part of his life that we know about, walking on those kinds of roads. Okay? and danger from fellow Jews, and he's talking about the dangers from fellow Jews right now, and from Gentiles. There have been dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilds, dangers on the high seas, and dangers from false friends. There has been work and toil. Often I have gone without sleep. I have been hungry and thirsty. I have often been without enough food, shelter, or clothing. And not to mention other things. Every day I am under the pressure of my concern for all the churches. When someone is weak, then I feel weak too. When someone is led into sin, I am filled with distress. If I must boast, I will boast about things that show how weak I am. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be his name forever, knows that I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas placed guards at the city gates to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through an opening in the wall and escaped from him. I have to boast, even though it doesn't do any good. But I will now talk about visions and revelations, and he goes on. He's saying, okay, if you want to stack us up side by side, let me tell you what I've been through for you. Okay? When the 144,000 stand at the end, will they go through more than this? More than Paul? Well, I don't know, but it's possible. Are we so committed to God that if God says, I want you to go to Bhutan, which, by the way, I'm very happy to announce, you know, how many of you know where Bhutan is? How many of you know where Sikkim is? Oh, we're not doing too well, are we? I'm very happy to announce that Bhutan and Sikkim have just been opened to the gospel for the first time in history. These are two tiny little countries next to Nepal on the border between basically Red China and India. Okay? And they've just opened up for the first time. You had to be, it took almost an act of Congress even to get a visa to travel there. But now they're starting to open up, and who knows what God will do in those places. Are you ready to go to one of those places if God asks you to? Have you heard any voices in the night? Would you recognize God's voice if he spoke to you? Well, these are the challenges. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the great controversy. I don't know what it's going to be like to face the devil. Are we prepared to face him? Look at him straight in the eye and say, you're a liar. I don't believe all that nonsense you're telling us. I mean, what does it take to do that? And what does God have to say about people under these circumstances? And let's be honest. Sometimes when we go through these kind of experiences, does God seem a little bit like a tyrant or a bully? That he allows us to suffer through these things. What is the purpose of God allowing us to suffer? Shouldn't God just take the 144,000 and sort of hide them in a cave somewhere through those final days of history? Why do they need to be out on the front pages? John.
Not sure what you had in mind, but I know when... It can actually be a blessing, because when everything around you lets you down, it can press you closer to God and trust to his goodness and his mercy and his love.
And the verses are in there if you look at the thing. That's exactly what Paul talks about. He says when things got really tough, what did Paul do? He grabbed onto God even tighter. Do we turn from God when things get tough? Or do we hold on tighter? That's the real question. What about Jacob? Literally. You know, he's out there fighting in the middle of the night. He can't see even what he's fighting. And he wakes up. Well, not wakes up. The light comes in the morning so he can start to see. And God touches him and he realizes what's going on. And he doesn't say, you know, let me alone, go away, whatever. What does he say? I will not let you go unless you bless me. What does that say to us about how we should respond when we suffer through these kinds of consequences? God needs a group of people to volunteer for these kinds of experiences. Not that we're out there to, you know, some masochistic thing was, please torture me, God. No, that's not the idea. The idea is God needs to say something to the onlooking universe, something of enormous consequence. And he wants to say it through you, and he wants to say it through me. And he's been waiting for 2,000 years for a small group of us. He's not waiting for half the world's population, even a small group of us, to be ready and willing to say what needs to be said. Brian.
How much of Jacob's experience in that way in his strength comes from possibly listening to his mother tell him what God had told her and the promise that he had been given from his mother, in a sense, about being loved, so that he knew mm-hmm. he was there. He had failed and he was being tried to the core, but in the end.
I'm sure that both Moses and Jacob, and we could mention others, David would be another example. These are people, remember, who stayed up all nights delivering baby lambs and stayed up all nights to ward off wolves from their herds out there in the cold, in the dark. They didn't flip on their lights. They didn't, you know, have all the conveniences. They weren't sleeping in a comfortable bed. They were out there with their animals, and they, under those circumstances, they were turning to God, and they were saying, God, you know, I can't do this by myself. I need your help. And those kinds of experiences brought them closer and closer and closer to God until God could turn around and say, okay, you're looking for, I mean, I want to show the universe what kind of a friend I have down there. And they're looking down and saying, that guy, all he does is herd sheep. And God says, oh yeah, watch. Just watch and see what happens when they're tested. In our day, they look down at us, they say, those guys are a bunch of pushovers. I mean, look at the soft lives that they live. They live in comfortable houses, they have nice soft beds, all that kind of stuff. I mean, how will those people ever stand through any trials? And God says, just watch. Just watch. I have my friends. That's what he's talking about. God has to demonstrate, when it comes down to the wire, God has to demonstrate that here are a group of people that will stand true to him because of what they, their relationship, just basically because of their relationship with him, because of what they have found in that relationship, because of what it means to them. And these people will say, if I have to die, I have to die. But I'm not going to give up my relationship with God. I will not give it up for anything, because it is what makes it worth living. And when people are willing to take that stand and stand up for that, and even when the devil stares them in the face and says, you're wrong, look at the whole world, believes this other stuff, and they're willing to say, no, Satan, you're wrong, God is like this. I will not accept your caricature. I will not accept your false statements, because I know the truth. And when there's a group of people who are willing to stand up under those kinds of circumstances, God will say, along with the rest of the universe, hallelujah, we can bring this whole sin problem to an end. Hallelujah, 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 we're at the end. That's what he's waiting for. And that's why we're talking about this refiner's fire, this series of lessons. Don?
Sometimes a song can encourage you. The words of a song, I don't know if you remember the song. I think it's by Herbert Work, who was up in the Pacific Northwest. And you're a runner, I see. I see you up there sometimes, and I run too, those hills. But this, I often think of the words of this song. He says, my God and I, we'll run the fields together. We'll walk and talk like good friends should and do.
Yeah. Amen. Sylvia.
You know, Dr. Hart, we read these stories and we've heard them. But somehow this Holocaust survivor that came to the Chan Auditorium and spoke, he told a story, but his book, Because of Romek, Romek being the nickname for his brother. Man, realizing that's in my lifetime. This happened when I was just a baby. Mm-hmm. And they tortured that brother, that Jew. Hot poker in the eye, cut out his tongue in front of this child's... he couldn't have been over 12 years old when he saw hundreds and hundreds of Jews mowed down with machine guns and the blood all over him, his mother and his sisters, four sisters, blown away in the living room while he's lying under the bed. Can I stay true? I'll tell you what. I've had thoughts, wow, how can I stay true when Solomon, the wisest man in the world, did not stay true to God? What are our chances?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I've had the privilege of going to Krakow, of going to killing fields there. I've been there. You walk into the gate that says Arbeit macht frei, and it's in Poland, but it's written in German. Work makes you free. That's what it says. Work makes you free. And there were thousands and thousands, and you walk through those rooms, and there's a whole room full of people's hair that they cut off, and the blankets. They were making blankets to ship back to Germany out of people's hair. And the suitcases, and all the rest of stuff, the glasses, and shoes, and just heaped up piles of stuff that they had taken from these people. All their valuables and so forth. And there they were. Awful situation. Yeah. Okay, well, our time is up. There's a wonderful but a frightening opportunity ahead of us. Are we going to be ready? That's the question. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we come to you because we have no place else to go. We can hardly wait to get to know you better. We know the devil will do everything possible to prevent that. We know the devil is going to come soon and do everything possible to destroy those who are faithful to you. And yet, with your help, with your encouragement, with your example, with the example of these others from Scripture, we pledge ourselves to stand firm and true with our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.